Please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. We just went through this, verses 37 and 38. Ask a question and then there is an answer. The question, what shall we do? The answer, repent and be baptized. And so we're going to examine what led to that question and then what resulted from the answer. And just follow the flow of this, of, okay, what is it that prompted them to say, what shall we do? Wouldn't you like it if there was somebody that you knew you had a real burden for? They were unsaved. They were living a life that did not honor the Lord. To the best of your knowledge, they didn't trust Christ as their Savior. You had a concern for them. And they came to you and they said to you, what shall we do? And they're asking a spiritual question. They knew that they were culpable, that they were guilty, that they were in trouble, and they asked you the question, what shall we do? If they did, what would you say? That's what happened here. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. So we want to look at what led to the question and then what resulted from the answer. So leading to the question, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, the Bible says when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So now we know what that day was. And you might say, well, okay, Pentecost, what is that? Birthday of the church, Holy Spirit, certain signs, speaking in tongues. We read at the end here, 3,000 saved. In the meantime, Peter preached. It's true. But what is Pentecost? I mean, why were they there? I mean, everything that I just said, they didn't know was going to happen. They didn't go to Jerusalem because they knew all that was going to happen. They went to Pentecost because it was a feast. The word Pentecost means 50, like pentagon, 5, pentagram, pentathlon, 5. The idea of Pentecost is 50. This is 50 days after Passover. That's why they're there. It's the Feast of Weeks. Exodus 34:22 speaks of that. It says, thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. They went to Jerusalem for this feast because the very next verse in Exodus says this, thrice, three times in the year, shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Jews gathered in Jerusalem to observe this special time. That's why they were there. They converged on the city. But if it's 50 days after Passover, how far is that from when Jesus was crucified? See, we're talking less than 2 months. Massive issue in this city, at least theologically, and I shouldn't say at least theologically, but theologically, but at least from our perspective, this is just, no situation is more significant than what happened when Jesus was crucified. But that's not what they thought. They did not go there because Jesus was crucified or raised or taught or ascended to heaven. They were there as devout Jews rejecting Christ. They came in the interest of following through on, we might say, Judaism and the feast. So it's less than 2 months before this, Jesus was rejected, publicly rejected by the Jews, by the Jewish leaders, by the Roman leaders. He was crucified. He was hung on a cross. He was executed. Think of it socially, set aside kind of the spiritual aspect and how we look back on an empty cross and we worship Christ because he was crucified on the cross and he was dead and buried and rose from the grave and the cross is empty. So we worship a risen Christ. But remove all that for a moment from the equation and just think of the society, of the culture there. And the idea that here is someone who was crucified and killed as a public criminal, as someone who was rejected. That's what's going on this day. Jesus is gone. He was rejected. He was tortured. He was murdered in public, held up to public scorn, public shame, public embarrassment. Here's a man that we reject. That's the whole point of crucifixion. Now Jesus is gone. Ah, but on this day, God intervened and changed everything. And God took this handful of people that were loyal and faithful to him after his 3 years of ministry.
And God took this handful of people that Jesus said, just wait. just wait. There's a promise. And wait till I fulfill that promise. And they are, as you know, in this upper room waiting. And before the day is over, there are 3,000 people who are saved and baptized right here. And they're the ones that said, what shall we do? Jesus is gone, but God intervened and changed everything. And Peter preached a sermon with 3 conclusions. Now, my hope, not next Sunday because of VBS, we'll do a closing program, but the week after that, my plan is to come back to this text and really work through the sermon. But what I want you to see tonight is just the conclusion, okay? We'll work through the sermon then, compare that with Acts 17. But I want you to see Peter's conclusion. Look at it down in verse 36. Acts 2:36. Therefore. Okay, now why does he say therefore? Because he is concluding. He listed logically, here's this and this and this and this. Now the logical conclusion, the therefore is drawing the line. You get all these numbers, you draw a line, you put the total. Here's the total. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, all the Jews, wherever you live, you know this. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Don't doubt this, that God hath made that same Jesus of Nazareth, this one who was alive on this planet 2 months before this, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's his conclusion. His conclusion is, you killed Jesus. God raised Jesus, and Jesus is Lord. That was the conclusion. And that's why they said, what should we do? You killed Jesus, and he proved it. They knew that. But you killed Jesus, God raised Jesus, and Jesus is God. He is the Lord, he is the master, he's the ruler, he's the sovereign, he's the creator. Jesus is Lord. When they heard this, the scripture says, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I want to take that apart for a few moments and look at what this text says. It says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. We'll get to the pricked in their heart in just a minute. We'll get to their heart. But before we ever get to their heart, look at their ears. What does this text say about their ears? Before they ever got to their heart, their ears. It says, when they heard this. There were specific words that they heard. And it's based on these words that went into their ears that they're pricked in their heart. We understand that. We understand that the scripture says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We understand that what's going on here, they didn't understand that. Not like we do. We look back on it with all of the New Testament, with all of the light that we have from scripture about the Holy Spirit and his ministry. They didn't completely understand what was going on, but they knew this. I am in deep trouble. That's what they knew. And they were pricked in their heart. The point is that there were specific words that were heard, and based on those specific words, they were pricked in their heart. This word pricked in their heart, it's a very potent word. It has to do with being pierced, stabbed. Is the idea. The idea that they had something occurred to them that they didn't anticipate at all. I mean, they saw all of these astounding signs that God did. And they heard the gospel and the works of God in their own language. And as amazing as that was, it was when they heard this that they were pricked in their heart. They were astounded at the signs. They were amazed at hearing the wonderful works of God in their language. But it was this conclusion that brought them under what we might today call guilt. They were pierced, stabbed, cut. The idea is grief, remorse, shock, and stunned. Conviction. What is conviction? Well, what does it mean to be convicted? What comes to your mind? What is it that you have accepted What is it mentally, intellectually, in your mind, you think of when you think of being convicted? Could it be that maybe some of us have the idea that being convicted is some kind of an emotional experience? That somehow, somewhere along in life, God somehow moves on us and somehow creates some kind of an emotional experience that causes us to really realize that we're doing something wrong. Sometimes it seems like that's what people think conviction is. You don't find anything like that here. No. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Conviction has to do with what we hear and what we know. It's not merely some sort of an emotional reaction. This is an intellectual thing. This is a mind thing. Listen, the Christian life is about words. It's the word of God that He has given to us. We do not follow our emotions. We should not wait for emotions. We should study what God says and say, God is right, I am wrong. Biblical Christianity is a word-based religion. We study what the Scripture says. We don't float through life waiting for emotions to hit us. Conviction, the word conviction just means to be convinced. It's the same idea. To be convicted of something is to be convinced. The reason why they said, what should we do? Is because they believed Peter was right when Peter said, you killed Jesus, God raised Jesus, and Jesus is Lord. If that's true, they're in deep trouble. But not everybody was convicted. And not everybody believed that. And not everybody accepted that. And not everyone was saved. And not everyone was baptized on this day. What is your conscience like? What does it take to get your attention? Could it be sometimes as Christians, we somehow get away from the idea of being pricked in our heart, and we have heard the Bible so much that it is not even reaching our hearts. It rather is like water off a duck's back. And somehow we have the idea that we're going to push that back on God and, okay, if God convicts me of something, then I will stop doing it. Don't wait for God to convict you. God is waiting on you. He has told you. If a person were to go out here and say, well, you know, I just really don't like what that person did to me. I don't like it. You might have read recently about this situation where on the 4th of July somebody got mad because there was a lot of noise from fireworks, and he went out and had words with his neighbor, and things didn't go the way he wanted. He went back in and got a rifle and came out and started shooting. Did you hear about that? Had a standoff. Police came, all this. They had a robot going up to the house and all that. He was shooting at the robot, shooting at the crowd, shooting at the police. Finally killed his wife and killed himself. He's like 58 years old. You'd think he would have known better. He knew better. I don't mean that to criticize him. I don't have any idea what else is going on in his life. Listen, is that right or wrong? I bet he had a feeling. I bet he had an emotion. I bet he was really mad. I bet he had some kind of, what you might call it, you know, some kind of fury, some kind of anger. We would call it in a driving situation, road rage. Don't, as a Christian, be so immature as to think, well, I don't have to really work at something or change my life or really be concerned about something unless God convicts me. God is convicting, convincing, persuading you by giving you words into your ears, into your mind. That's what He's doing. What's your conscience like? Could it be that our consciences, our hearts, our minds, our thinking have become so seared by being exposed to so much Scripture that these pagans are more convicted by the Word of God than we are? More convinced? More willing in this town where Jesus Christ has been publicly mocked, scorned, ridiculed, nailed to a cross, lifted up on a high hill in public shame and ignominy? Could it be that in that very town where everybody rejected Him, that these 3,000 got saved and said, you're right, He's the Lord, I'm going to follow Him, baptize me in water, sold out, all in, all done, I'm following Him? Could it be that there's more commitment right there than there is in our room tonight? What is conviction? What would it take to get our attention?
Think about a car. You're driving your car and you have a choice. You can either drive down the road and have some kind of an incident and have what we might call a fender bender. Okay? You weren't paying attention. You were texting. You went too fast. You didn't recognize somebody who was next to you. You sideswiped them, whatever. Relatively minor. You go home. You have insurance to deal with. You have other people to deal with, whatever it is. But it's really minor. Just kind of a nuisance. You have to pay some money. Nobody got hurt. It's no real big deal. Or is it? Is that enough for us to stop and say, I am very fortunate that wasn't worse? What would it take to get your attention? Or would it have to be a head-on collision to get your attention? How is it with spiritual truth? What's your conscience like? I mean, if we have the little fender benders, does God get our attention with the relatively minor incidents of life? Because we have a tender conscience, because we want to be pricked in our heart, because we want to draw near to Him. Or do we harden our hearts and it's going to take some massive thing to get our attention? Let us develop a soft and tender conscience. Let us come to this place and say, Dear Lord, I want to grow. Please speak to me. Convict me. Persuade me. Show me what's in my life that if it stays there, I will regret it one day. God, help us to have a tender conscience. What happened here is that people learned facts. They learned facts. They heard specific words from Peter and they bought it. Now, God opened their eyes. There's no question about that. But they were ashamed. They were terrified. Ask yourself the question, what pierces your heart? What is there that could really stab you, could really get your attention? And I don't mean to... Don't go too far on this with me, but you know, listen, this idea of hearing a prayer letter and hearing somebody talk about how, hey, I witnessed to this person and he got saved, and you're putting money in the offering plate and we're sending that money to this missionary, and this missionary writes back, and this missionary says that person got saved. Listen, that ought to do something for us. That ought to be something that's why you're putting the money in the plate. Isn't that why you're putting the money in the plate? Is that not literally laying up treasure in heaven? Is that not literally some finances that you could have used to buy coffee or to buy a new house or to buy some other stupid toy that's going to burn up? Is it not true that somebody is going to be in heaven in part because you put money in the offering plate? Is that not true? That ought to excite us. That ought to be something that is part of our conscience, part of a response of our heart, that we say, thank you, God, I have a part in that. And that's why we read the prayer letters. That's why we want to read them, so you know what's going on and you hear that. Does it bother you if you're unsaved? Does it bother you to hear that Jesus Christ died? Does it bother you? How much does it bother you? Does it bother you at all? If you're saved, hey, how about this? Does it bother you that you could be disobedient to God? Does it bother you that God tells us in His Word this morning that we can walk worthy of the Lord, that we can live in such a way that our attitudes and our choices and our decisions and our objectives and our goals and our priorities, that the way we use our money and the way we use our time and the way we use our emotions and the way we use our minds and the way we use our bodies and all of it, that we can use all that in such a way that would bring honor and glory to the God who is worthy of our praise? Does it bother you if you're not doing that? Does it bother you to be disobedient? When was the last time that you had an honest time with God and told Him about sin in your life? That's why Peter told these guys, repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. Does hearing again that Jesus was punished and it's your fault, does that pierce you? Or does it bore you because you've heard it before? Our hearts are such, it's amazing. But every one of us has a heart that can get kind of hard. It can kind of get a callus on it. It can kind of get grown over with just kind of, you know, that ought to concern us. And it should. They were concerned. They responded with a desperate question. What shall we do? Notice it. What shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's exactly what happened earlier before he preached, the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you, he said, verse 39, to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's how we got in, all that are afar off, the Gentiles. Hey, he said, repent and be baptized. What is repentance? Did you read the bulletin insert today? Do you ever read the bulletin insert? I hope you read them. It is a lot of work, and I hope you do them. I've got them done out for months in advance, but I'm giving you that one thing by Dan Olinger, and I had some courses with him years ago, and I came across some of these things, and I thought it might be a real help. But today, he happened to write on repentance. I say today. He didn't write it today, but it was in the bulletin today. It might be a help to you if you take some time and go through that and just think about it. If you just blow through it because of duty, it won't. But on the other hand, if you take, how long would it take? You ought to time it and tell me. I'm going to guess no more than 5 minutes. You read that thing and just take some time. If you don't get it, read it tomorrow. And read it the next day. Read it the next day. Read it a couple times. Ask God to use it. Have a tender conscience and learn something about what repentance is. When Peter heard their question, he answered that they should repent. That is, that they should change their minds. By the way, I did not design the sermon because of the insert, and I didn't design the insert because of the sermon. That thing, man, I probably put that for today. It's probably 3 months ago, you know, but just in the providence of God, it came up today, and I didn't even realize it was going to be today until it was actually printed. But listen, repentance is this idea, we talked about it this morning, this idea of recognizing the way I'm presently thinking and changing that thinking to Bible thinking. It's recognizing how I'm thinking and to change it to Bible thinking. I talked to somebody recently. It was a young couple. They were interested in the gospel and in scripture somewhat. And it was interesting, as I talked to them, I spoke to both of them. I said, what do you think about Jesus Christ? She claimed to be saved. He claimed to be saved. But they had introduced themselves to me as fiancé. And as I spoke to them, I realized, wow, you know, you're living together, aren't you? Are you living together? I asked them, are you together, but you're not married? would you do that?
It was a very gentle, kind of a tender thing, but I just said, so now you claim to be saved, you claim to be saved, okay, great. But you're living together, right? That's what you've indicated. Yeah, okay. So boom, man, they're kind of she's justifying and explaining. And here's what she said. She said, well, Pastor, here's the thing. If you're going to make a commitment to someone, I want to really know who that person is. I want to really know what they value. I want to see the way they live. I want to see how they are day after day after day. I don't want to make a commitment to someone until I have a good acquaintance and I'm thoroughly aware of who they are. And I said, you know, that really makes a lot of sense. It does. It does make a lot of sense. I said, here's the problem. I said, I'm married to a young lady, and I've been married to her 40 years. But I said, she's not the same girl I married. And I had their attention because they thought there was somebody else. I said, no. She's not the same person. She has changed so much, right? And so have I. Haven't you? I mean, here's this young lady. She's telling me, this couple, they have a buy-in on the idea that they should live together before they make a commitment of marriage, because if they live together, they get to know each other. And I was pointing out to them, that's the fool's dream. I didn't say that. I didn't want to call them a fool. But I said, that's a fool's dream because we really aren't human beings. We're human becomings. We are changing. And so I said, but the thing is, it is true. It is reasonable, it is responsible, and it is logical to recognize that if you don't know that person, you better not put your trust in that person. I said, the problem is with marriage, you don't make a commitment to the person because you trust them. In marriage, you make a commitment to that person because you trust God and you know Him, and He will never change. Listen, that's just an example of the possibility of repentance. On one hand, you think, well, I want to be married. God tells me to be married. God tells me I shouldn't fornicate. God tells me I shouldn't be immoral. God tells me I should be squeaky clean. God tells me I should be holy. I know Him and I love Him.
But I kind of think before I actually make a commitment of marriage, I ought to know them better. Repentance is when we say, no, wait a second. God says don't do that, and He's not stupid. So how can I take all these prohibitions and all of this, and how can I understand this in a very reasonable way and recognize there is a rational, logical, good understanding about why God tells us to do what He tells us to do. We should not obey because we understand. We should obey because we love Him. But as we love Him and as we obey, oftentimes we just get it over time. Does that make sense? I'm trying to illustrate this idea of repentance. When we say repentance is a change of mind, let me encourage you with something. If you go to your, let's say, I don't want to make you hungry, but you go to the store tonight, or you go to some restaurant, and you're going to have some dessert, and you sit down and you say, you know, you're looking at the menu and you say, I think I'll have a piece of pie. And then the waitress comes and you change your mind and say, I'd like a piece of pie with ice cream on it. Okay, you just changed your mind. That's not repentance. Repentance is not when we just in a fickle way go from one thinking to another thinking. Repentance is when we say, what I'm thinking is wrong. And I'm going to replace that with what's right. What I'm thinking is what my parents thought, or my culture thinks, or I think, whether it comes from the world, the flesh, the devil. But this is the way I've been thinking. This is what's in my heart, what's in my mind. It's reasonable. I think this is right. But God says this. So repentance is going from what is wrong to what is right. Repentance is going from what I think and what seems reasonable to me to what God declares. That's repentance. Repentance is not just some kind of a, well, I think I'll take strawberry instead of chocolate. I think I'll go left instead of right. I think I'll go to sleep instead of watching television. That's not repentance. Repentance is when we say, I'm wrong, God is right, I'm changing my mind, I thought I was right, I thought this was right, I thought this was what God wanted. They were in Jerusalem because they thought God wanted them there at that feast. They had to say, wow, I thought that guy that they put on a cross was a counterfeit. I thought he was an imposter. It didn't even bother me. I wasn't even here 2 months ago. But I'm here now, and I just found out that I was part of killing him. He is the Lord, and I was responsible for that. I changed my mind. They had thought that Jesus was a counterfeit, and they thought that killing him proved it. They changed their mind. Now they believe he's the Lord, and raising him proved it. They were convinced that the fact that he was hung on the cross, okay, you claim to have all this power, you say you can raise the dead, you can turn water into wine, you can do all these different things. Well, if you have all that power, we'll find out. Is this just all some kind of a joke, some kind of hocus pocus, sleight of hand? We'll find out about this. We'll put you on the cross. What did they say? Soldiers, Romans, Jews, hey, if you're God, you claim to be God, come off the cross. They were convinced that the fact that he didn't come off the cross proved that he was a liar and a counterfeit. In fact, that's what proved that in fact he is God. Because any man, any woman, if they had the power, would free themselves from suffering. Jesus endured it willingly because he's God, because he loves us. Now they think that Jesus is Lord, and they believe that raising him proved it. Repentance. It's not just for unbelievers. Repentance is not something that a person does to get saved and then never repent again. Believers only grow as they identify their current thinking and replace it with Bible thinking. That's repentance. Repentance, whatever you want to call it, the Bible word is repentance. But this idea of changing our minds, of recognizing that I need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what our goal is as Christians. That's what sanctification is. We can hear about Jesus suffering and essentially think, oh, I know that. We can have the Lord's Supper. You could walk in and you could see the table set. You could hear
together, maybe participate, or maybe just sit there like a lump on the log and hear us sing Amazing Grace, or The Old Rugged Cross, or Blessed Assurance, or Man of Sorrows, What a Name for the Son of God. You could hear those songs. You could hear a sermon. I could preach my heart out. I could do everything I possibly could to try to move you and help you and draw you in. And you could hear praying, and you could hear the deacons pray, and you could put bread in your mouth and be completely unmoved. What's the remedy to that? The remedy to that is to recognize that you got to that point in your life and in your heart by thinking certain things, and that needs to change. And go back to the Word of God and immerse yourself in the words of God until precious Jesus, bleeding on Calvary's cross, moves you. You can do that. Let us not allow what happened at Pentecost to be something that's some historical fact from thousands of years ago. Let us look at this and say, this is the same Holy Spirit who lives within my very body. If I'm saved, my body is His temple. And let us seek to hear His voice and respond to Him. There is evidently not much repentance today. And that is why there is so very little of life change in believers. Why professing believers don't go to church, don't give their money, don't build their marriages, don't rear their children for the glory of God? Because there's no repentance, there's no growth, there's no change. Then we go to baptism. What is baptism? He said, repent and be baptized. Baptism for them. So different from today, was it not? By principle and in concept, it was identical. But for them back then to be baptized, and many in our world even today and in other countries, to be baptized is to take a stand for Jesus Christ and to take a stand, therefore, against the way you were raised. I wonder how many here maybe suffered any kind of loss or persecution from baptism. Maybe you made a profession of faith, but then when you went to get baptized, then you had family or others who kind of drew a line. Why? Because then they realized you were serious. I had that raised in the Lutheran church. And my mother came, her parents came over from Sweden. Of course, that's Lutheran country. And, you know, to be saved was bad in her mind. To come to Christ, to go to a Baptist church is one thing, bad. But boy, when I got baptized, it really made a difference in her life. She didn't reject me. She rejected me before that as far as the testimony and that sort of thing. But it didn't make anything better. I wonder if you went through that. They surely did. Baptism was them publicly demonstrating, I was wrong. Jesus is Lord. I will follow Him. At that day, baptism required cross-bearing. And it required self-denial. God still requires that. But our culture does not. And our culture today, we could fill the baptistry and we could baptize people in this place and folks out there wouldn't even know. And if they knew, they would not even care. It means nothing to them. Not so back then. It can be just an external ritual alone, which is worthless or worse as far as the public and a public testimony. And it can become a very serious false security where people will say, well, I know that I was baptized. Is little of that kind of cross-bearing in our culture today. Baptism costs nothing. And churches suffer for that lack. And so therefore we're going to have to go beyond just the baptismal pool and just the water. And we're going to seek to have hearts that love Jesus and are dedicated and committed to Him and embrace, not because we like it, but because God tells us that if we're going to follow Him, we have to deny ourselves and bear a cross to follow Him. If we're not denying ourselves and if we're not bearing a cross, we are not following Him. There's no comfortable way to follow Christ. But then last, the responding to the answer. Look what happened. Some gladly received and some didn't. Some gladly received, verse 41, then they that gladly received His word. It doesn't say then they all got baptized. It says then they that gladly received His word were baptized. They were baptized. It says they were added in verse 41. They were added to be baptized, of course, we've already dealt with. But to be added is to be identified with the church at Jerusalem. We would call that membership. It doesn't say it membership then. Why? That was the first members of a church. They didn't have pastors. They didn't have deacons. They didn't have anything. Why? Because the Pauline epistles weren't written yet. That's how the Pauline epistles are how we learn about what church is. They didn't have them then. This is just a seed. We would look back at that and say, well, how can you be added to something if there isn't anything there? Being added is the idea that they were not part of it, and then they became a formal part of that church. We're not preaching on membership, but it's there. And then they continued steadfastly. Look at what happened here. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly. This is the proof of their salvation. This is the proof that their baptism was meaningful, that their repentance was legitimate, that this was authentic. What? They continued steadfastly. Steadfastly is steadily. They were steady on this. They weren't up and down, wishy-washy, but they were faithful, and there are four specific areas. One is doctrine. That's right thinking. One is fellowship. What's fellowship? That's the right kind of friends. Then you have communion, the Lord's Supper. That's the right kind of worship. And then you have prayer. That's the right activity. And boy, that goes right along with this morning. This idea of here are at that point in this baby, infant, first, the seed just first barely breaking through the ground where you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in pagans' lives and drawing them to himself. But what does it say? Their passion. What they really focused on was the way to think. That's the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship. Those people, why was it so important for them to fellowship? Because they're the only ones they had in common. They're the ones that they had Christ in common with, and so they loved them. And then the Lord's Supper, communion, breaking bread, and prayer. That is what proves the reality of their changed mind and changed life. So I ask this question. When they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gave this answer, repent and be baptized. Here's my question. Is the answer, repent and baptized, is that enough? And you better not say no, because that's the Bible answer. That's what Peter said, for crying out loud. Of course that's enough. That's enough. Declare what the Scripture says. Repent and be baptized. Last week we looked at believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We must declare what the Scripture says. But, watch this. Verse, where is it? I'm sorry. Verse 40. After they said repent and be baptized, after they talked about forgiveness of sins, after they talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, this twisted up, this crooked generation. Is repent and be baptized enough? Yes, it's the Bible answer, but don't stop there. Just keep on giving all that you can. Don't stop with repent and be baptized. With many other words did he testify and exhort. 3,000 were baptized when they gladly received these words. So here's my question. Do you gladly receive these words? What's going on inside there? Anything? When you listen to this, does this draw you to Jesus in worship? Do you love Jesus because this is in his word? Does it draw you to him where you love him? Do you gladly receive these words? How do you know?
Well, what is the evidence that you gladly receive the word of God? Now, sometimes I'm afraid that in our culture, we can say, well, I got saved way back then. That's great to get saved whenever. But what's going on in their hearts now? What kind of response is there to God's word? If there's no response, what does that mean? I don't know. It might mean that you were never saved. It might mean that you've so hardened your heart that you just need to go back to the word of God and refresh and revive your own heart by spending time alone and with God in the word of God in prayer. I don't know what it means. I'd be glad to try to work it out with you and talk it through with you.
But listen, if your heart is not moved by the words of God, if your heart is not moved by a worship service, you're not worshiping. If your heart is not moved by these songs, there's nothing happening. There were lots of people there, way more than 3,000. Only some of them that gladly heard his word and received it were baptized and their lives changed. Let's be changed. Let's draw near to the Lord and respond to what he says. So what will you do about it? They got baptized. They drew near to the Lord. They gave the Lord their lives. Let's do that.